I think if you're okay like that, it's just you might get more air from the AC from over there. There's some on there. So, morning, everybody. So, two quick things. Let's, Peter and Petra, if you could just stand up so we can see you. Just, so Peter and Petra are going on a trip around. Martin, sorry. I just saw, you know what it was, Martin? I just saw Peter over there greeting Chris, and Peter was in. No. Martin and Petra are doing a journey around the world, sailing, which sounds fun. Sounds more like hell to me, you know, just like. But it's a journey. It's a real journey. It's a difficult journey. And I think it's worthy of us praying for them for a fruitful time, for a blessed time, and for a safe time. And also, we have four people being baptized today, which is it starts another journey, doesn't it? And we want to pray for them as well for a fruitful time, a blessed time, and a safe journey in Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Martin and Petra, Lord. We pray that you would bless their journey, Lord. We pray that you would give them a lot of opportunities to share. But most of all, Lord, we want to pray for their safety. We want to pray that you would keep them aware, give them favor wherever they go, and may they be your aroma everywhere they go, Lord. An aroma of hope, an aroma of love, an aroma of grace and truth. In Jesus' name, and we pray, Lord, for the people being baptized. What a journey, Lord. What an amazing exchange, Lord, from the leadership of Satan to your leadership. From Egypt, from the world, to your leadership, Lord, to a heavenly citizenship. And we pray that you would bless this day for them greatly. And Lord, we pray that you would, that they would sense the blessing of your Holy Spirit in their life, changing them, Lord, molding them. I think of what Peter said, that you may repent, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the blessing. You've sent your Son to bless us by turning every one of us from our sins. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom we get to enjoy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonderful. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to be very briefly here. We're going to read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. It says, they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound him in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. We're not going to spend time in these verses. I just wanted to read these verses. We are going to look at the cross and the impact of the cross upon the life of the Apostle Paul. So we will be spending our time this morning looking at the letter to the Galatians. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians, we will look at some verses there. But let me read to you from the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a children's Bible. I saw there's a lot of kids here this morning. And if you have kids, you should read them the Jesus Storybook Bible. There's not a Bible like it for kids on earth. It's the best thing that's ever been written. It's by Sally Lloyd-Jones. And it begins like this. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should do and you shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you will soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's the most wonderful of all fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is that it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling you one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all other pieces fit together. And suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day, but wait, our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. And the Bible begins to, obviously this Bible begins to tell you about Jesus and the love of God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. in Galatians, Paul gives us the message of the cross. It's one thing to read the historical event of the cross. It's another thing to get the message behind the cross. What does it mean? For many people, it was just a man who was executed for whatever reason. But it went no further than that. Just another man on the cross. You got to think, in those days, thousands of people were crucified. What was the difference here? Many times, whether it's a sailboat or whether it's trees, when a sailboat is moving, it's cruising. I mean, we saw it. We went to the cliffs on a hike Friday, I think it was, and we're looking at the ferries going, and it was a rough day. But then you look at the sailboats, and the sailboat is tipping over, and it's just being led. And you know, I always remember Billy Graham saying, "You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind." And you know what? You look at the cross, and you see the effects of the cross upon the life of the Apostle Paul. And in the cross, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that the cross happened for salvation. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So here we've read about what Jesus there at the cross, as they're dividing his clothing, as they're crucifying him, he's being cursed on the tree from even the thieves, as he's been betrayed, everything that goes on. And it just sounds like this tragic thing that happened. But notice what it says here, who gave himself for our sins. Jesus was not taken to the cross. Jesus gave himself to the cross. Something he had determined in the garden. "Lord, if there be any other way, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So he sets himself like flint to go to the cross willingly. I would even say, in the midst of fear, cheerfully. Because Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And why? Why did he give himself for our sins? Notice what it says here. It says, who gave himself for our sins. One of the most ignored sections of the Bible, in my view, historical sections of the Bible, meaning that the direct impact it has on history, is the fall of man. You know, people laugh about Adam and Eve. People laugh about eating the fruit. People laugh about it all. But the reality is, I know of no other explanation for the evil that's in the world, the things that we experience, the pain that we experience on earth, except to go back to the cross. Again, the Jesus Storybook Bible says, it says this, "And everything was perfect for a while, until the day when everything went wrong. God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel, but he didn't want to be just an angel. He wanted to be God. He grew proud and evil and full of hate, and God had to send them out of heaven. Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God. He wanted to stop God's plan, stop this love story right there. So he disguised himself as a snake and waited in the garden. Now God had given Adam and Eve only one rule: don't eat from the fruit of that tree. God told them, because if you do, you will think you know everything. You'll stop trusting me, and death and sadness and tears will come. You see, God knew that if they ate of the fruit, they would think they didn't need him, and they would try to make themselves happy without him. But God knew there was no such thing as happiness without him, and life without him wouldn't be life at all. And as soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. "Does God really love you?" The serpent whispered. "If he does, why wouldn't he let you eat that nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you! Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy." The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. "Does God love me?" Eve whispered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. "Just trust me," the serpent whispered. "You don't need God. One small taste, that's all. And you'll be happier than you could ever dream." Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in the human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, "God doesn't love me." And it wasn't a dream. It was a nightmare. A dove flew from Adam's hand. A deer darted in the thicket. It was as if they were frightened by something. A chill was in the air. Something strange was happening. They had always been naked, but now they felt naked and wrong, and they didn't want anyone to see them, so they hid. Later that evening, as God was taking his walk, he called to them, "Children." Usually, Adam and Eve loved to hear God's voice and would run to him, but this time they ran away from him and hid in the shadows. "Where are you?" God called. Hiding, Adam said, "We're afraid of you. Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" God asked them. Adam said, "Eve made me do it." "What have you done?" God asked. Eve said, "The serpent made me do it." And terrible, listen, this is just crazy. And terrible pain came into God's heart. His children hadn't just broke the one rule, they had broken God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him, and now he knew everything would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong. From now on, everything would die, even though it was supposed to last forever. You see, sin had come into this perfect world, and it would never leave. God's children would be always running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain. Not without him. There was only one way to protect them. "You will have to leave the garden now," God told his children, his eyes filling with tears. "This is no longer your home. It's not the place for you anymore." But before they left the garden, God made them clothes for his children to cover them. He gently clothed them and then sent them away on a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. Well, in another story, it would all be over, and that would have been the end. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day, he would get his children back. One day, he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day, he would wipe every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him, always and long for him, lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I will get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you have let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would one day, God himself would come. What a way to explain Genesis 3. But we live in a broken world. What we see around us is men driven by sin, men suffering under sin, and man actually suffering in a creation under sin. When you see the wars, the illnesses, the earthquakes, all that stuff is the very effects that we brought into the world through sin. And so when Paul says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever, it means he's delivering us from our sin. The Bible talks about the blessing of being delivered from our sin. God loves you right where you are at today, no matter what you've done. But God loves you too much to leave you there. He came to save us from the very things that drive us, from the very sinful nature that we've inherited from. And he came to save us from the penalty of sin. In other words, when he died on the cross, what Paul is saying is that, well, we're going to see it later as well, he died, he became guilty that we might become innocent. It's called being justified by faith. We trust what he did for us, that it is enough to make us innocent before him. You will never make yourself innocent before him, no matter how hard you try. And I believe this so much that when I was with my dad and he was breathing his last breath 3 days before he passed away, I said to him, Dad, you're either going to pay a debt you will never be able to pay, or you're going to receive the payment that he made for that debt. And thank God he said, I want to receive it. And we prayed together and received the Lord. And no matter what he had done in the past, he was just as if he had never sinned because of what Jesus did on the cross. But some people like to leave it there. But Jesus came to save us from the penalty of sin, but he also came to save us from the power of sin. You know, the whole time before I became a Christian, I can look at it, and it was a life of slavery. Slavery to addictions, slavery to the stuff that I've done to myself and to other people. And you know, you guys think I'm really open. You don't know the one. I mean, you don't. You know 1% of it. There's some things I'm just still shocked about. And he didn't just come to forgive me of those things. He came to transform me to other things. The beauty about what Jesus did on the cross is that he saves us from the penalty, but he saves us from the power. No longer living like we used to, but actually transforming our hearts and giving us the liberty to live a different way. I used to think I was free. I was free to go with whoever I wanted for relationships. I was free to go and take whatever I wanted to have happiness, or, you know, just the cocaine or the ecstasy or whatever it was, or the whatever it is that I was looking for. I thought I was free to do that. And one day I realized, you know what? I'm actually a big slave. I am in chains. And Jesus comes in and says, hey, I want to forgive you, but I want to transform you. And I remember it was instant, but it was a process. There are some things that got changed right away, but there's some things I was still struggling with. And it's amazing. Every time I think I get a victory, the Holy Spirit kind of says, you know what? I have another area I want to work on. But the beauty of it all is that he comes to transform us. And sometimes we think of those old sins we left away. But he came to give us the power to love God and to love people. That's the measurement of a Christian. The freedom to love. My goodness, sometimes we can be so mean. We can be so mean and then cloak it all under religion. I think of the disciples the Pharisees, when they said, hey, they're turning over Jesus to Pilate, but then it says this, they're turning over to murder an innocent man. And the Pharisees say, but we can't go through the Praetorium because we're going to become dirty and we will not be able to celebrate the Passover. I mean, think of the evil of that. They thought they were free. You see, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all these guys, they have these rules. On the Sabbath, you could only walk so far, but if you put a string a little bit further, then you were able to walk from the string to where you wanted to go, and that wasn't breaking the Sabbath. They have all these loopholes, but they had these rules to protect rules, to protect other rules, to protect other rules. But in their hearts, they were hateful. Jesus comes to set us free to love God and to love people. He came to help us, that he might deliver us from this present age. Jesus said when he walked on earth, he says, in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. There will be no love. No love at home. No love at school. No love children to parents, parents to children, husbands and wives, friends. Listen, there's no point in we coming here just to worship and tell God how much we love him if we don't love people. Or if we rip people off. Man, this past week I had coffee with somebody and they told me, they were telling me their life story. And someone's really judged this person very badly. And I wanted to hear for myself because they kind of painted her as a really bad lady. And she was telling me how her first, because she's in her fourth marriage. The first one died. The second one was incredibly spiritual. You could look at his Bible like mine, you know, just kind of like this, just so colorful. The Lord spoke to my heart, man. It's like, oh, he had such a colorful Bible, just red and painted. And the whole time, he was in an extramarital relationship. He's come to save us from ourselves. Save us to love God and to love people. To help us that he might deliver us from the philosophy of this present age. And the result of that, notice what it says in Galatians chapter 1. The result is grace and peace. You see here that it says, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So as you realize that he's come to save us from the penalty, from the power, and then obviously from the presence of sin, one day we will have no more sin. This fills our life. This hope fills our life with grace and peace. Peace in ourselves, grace for ourselves, but then grace for other people. But look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. It says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. So Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. But look what he says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness come through the law, then Christ died in vain. And this to me, knowing where it comes from, who is writing it, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy that was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He, as far as self-effort was concerned, it was incredible. As far as discipline was concerned, it was at a max. It says that Gamaliel could not hand him enough books. He was the most religious person you could ever imagine, but with an unchanged heart. One of my biggest fears as a pastor is the verses that Jesus said to the Pharisees, you travel land and sea to gain one convert, and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You make a person that looks good on the outside, but is still rotten on the inside, and no redemption. I died to the law, he says. And then he says, I have been crucified. He's experienced this. He takes his flesh and he says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by confidence in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, guys, this is crazy, but this is true. The more you grow as a Christian, the less impressed you're going to be with yourself. The temptation is going to be to impress yourself. The temptation is going to be to impress yourself. You change everything. But that's not the gospel. That was Paul before he knew the gospel. What needs to happen in our life, that as we see our hearts, as we see Jesus, that instead of saying, sort of cleaning ourselves on the outside, that we actually cast ourselves upon the very person of Jesus, and we begin to see the value of his heroic act for us. Does it make sense? I mean, Paul says it like this. He says, I am the least of the apostles. He sees himself as little as he sees the greatness of God. But then he grows and he says, I am the least of the saints. And then he grows and he says, I am the chief of sinners. What's happening here? He's able to see himself. He says, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. But you know what? I know that I am loved. I know that he gave himself for me. I know that he has promised that the work that he began in me, he's faithful to complete it. And by his Spirit, by golly, he's going to change me. There are areas in your life that you struggle with, that God wants to deliver you with. And the best thing that can happen to you is to fail over and over and over again. Listen. And then that you watch the transformation that God brings in your life. And the worst thing that you can do is succeed in your determination and then feel proud of yourself above everybody else. Does that make sense? I hope it makes sense. Here, this man who was so confident in himself, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is his experience. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I have no confidence of my own. It's all what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. Jesus is everything. He is the beginning, he is the now, and he is the end. We will never outgrow that. You see, I was in the Mormon church. And I became a Mormon, and I know what it's like. I know what it's like to start with Jesus, but then move into self. Jesus becomes very unnecessary. We give him lip service, but not worship. And you will only give true worship when you realize his greatness of what he does in our life. And for you cannot read the letters of the Apostle Paul without realizing that for him, Jesus is everything. And what he did on the cross. It's a new dynamic. Christ lives in me. A new dynamic, a new life, a new creation. I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he says this, I do not set the grace of God aside, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And you know, the Apostle Paul, when he became a Christian, he would go from town to town. You know what his biggest enemies were? His biggest enemies were not the drunks, were not the partiers. His biggest enemies were the religious people. They came into towns and saw the freedom that people had, the growing that they were experiencing, the love that they had. Barnabas and Paul go and see the grace of God, and they encourage him to continue with Jesus. But then these guys from James come to Galatia and says, unless you do this, you cannot be saved. And everything was quenched because the focus was again on them. The focus is not on us. The focus is on Jesus. And that's why in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3, it is the cross that we need to preach. Look what it says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? What Paul is saying is, I clearly preached, I manifested Jesus on the cross as having finished everything. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Listen to this. This is a crazy verse. This is a crazy verse. Now, I'm going to tell you a very private story about me, but it's a crazy verse. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You guys can only think about the story now, huh? But did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit because you deserved it? Or did you receive the Spirit because you believed? Oftentimes, if I say I've sinned, you guys are going to be like, oh my goodness, what is Raph up to? Let me put it this way. Sometimes I've had the worst family time, the worst week you can possibly imagine. You know, Loretta and I, we're she's Italian, I'm Spanish, we're very strong personalities, and we can... You understand? You understand that me and Loretta are like that? Is that... No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes with the kids, sometimes you're just kind of like... and or sometimes something with friends, or I mean, you just have something and you know you blew it. And I come to church feeling unworthy, feeling messed up, feeling like good luck with the message this morning. God's not going to bless you or anybody for that matter this morning because of you. And oftentimes I found that God has blessed the most right after a failure like that. And you're like, what? Now, the temptation, of course, would be, well, let me keep failing greatly so that God blesses me greatly. That's not the logic. It just humbles me that God blesses me, not because of me, but in spite of me. And we can, when we fail, that is not the time to think God is done with me. Let me try a little bit harder. When we fail is the time to go to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I've sinned. I've sinned. And you know what? He blesses us in spite of us. That's what he's saying. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you going to be made perfect in your flesh? Look what it says. Look over what it says in verse 5. It's unbelievable because sometimes we talk about miracles and this sort of this phrase comes on. Unless we're really, 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 really pure, God's not going to work any miracles. You've got to be pure. And if you reach that level of purity, then you're going to see miracles. Look what it says. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Does he do it because you're so holy or because you trust him? Now, the point being here, of course, it doesn't mean we live however we like and we just believe God and he just works. The point that is, it's not because of us, but it actually causes us to see his love and his glory. And it causes us to love him, not because what we're going to get, but because of who he is. And Paul says, this is what we preach. We preach the cross wherever we go. And then look at verses 10 through 14 of chapter 3. It says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, curse is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the cross also communicates substitution. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, you should hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who's hanged on a curse, who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. This is what Paul is quoting. And what Paul is saying is that the very curse of God was upon Jesus as he took our sin. He went to the cross that we might go free. And it is not simply a cold bearing of our sin, that the meaning, that the tone carried behind it is as if a mother who has a son who does wrong, who feels his guilt to be hers as well. Jesus is on the cross feeling our guilt as if it was her. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Martin Luther in Germany, he said this, our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, and so to be holden under the same that he could never be delivered from it by our own power, sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all men, saying, be you, Jesus, Peter, a denier, Paul, a persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which ate the apple in paradise, he calls it apple, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly be that person which has committed the sins of all men. See, therefore, that you pay and satisfy for them. My goodness, I mean, this is the most heroic story in the universe. We, in our misery, he takes our place that we might go free. That we might receive the very blessing of Abraham by faith. And then, briefly, when we preach that, when we live that, it will bring persecution upon us. Cain killed Abel. Why? Because he offered by faith. Abel by works. Jezebel, she offered, she raised 400 prophets to Baal, trained them, and then killed Naboth. Accused them of blasphemy because he, by faith, wanted to keep his land. Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Stephen and actually voted for him to be killed because Stephen's face glowed with love, with confidence. And the cross will bring holiness to our life. But what does holiness look like? Look what it says in Galatians chapter 5, 24 and 26. It says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Notice this, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. What does holiness look like? Holiness looks like this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That's what holiness looks like, guys. Not what you are not doing, not how much you are doing, but what's happening in your heart is holiness. The Pharisees were happy to not do things and do a lot of things, but in their hearts, they were killing Jesus. They were envious of him. They were jealous. They were angry. They were plotting against him. In their hearts, it was pure evil. In their hearts it was adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand that just as I told you in times past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's ungodliness. But godliness doesn't come by giving everything we have to the poor. Doesn't come by giving our bodies to be burned. It comes by actually growing in love. 1 Corinthians 13. How are you growing in a loving relationship with God in vertical and a loving relationship with believers in horizontal and a loving relationship with those that don't know the Lord? Because let me ask you this. Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there long-suffering? Are you kind? Are you good? Are you faithful? Are you gentle? Are you self-control? Because that's the problem of our hearts. And I can't read that without saying, I need to be saved from the penalty of sin. I need to be saved today from the power of sin. I'm growing. I'm not who I was, and I'm not who I'm going to be. I'm being transformed by the very Spirit of God. I am, you know, and I can see certain areas that I got victory. I can see how sometimes people talk about me, and they slash. I mean, I've had people just slash into me, man. And I'm just like, okay. It's amazing that I'm not offended. Sometimes I am, but other times I'm just kind of like, oh, wow, that's amazing. That's a miracle. And then I lose it with my children. I was like, oh, my goodness, I got room to grow. But you see that as a transformation is happening, we are growing. This is how we need to be growing. Crucify the flesh. Live by the Spirit. And let us not become conceited. And lastly, look at the cross and the fact that it eradicates boasting. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And so we read John. And we just kind of read, like, oh, wow, that's amazing. That's very somber. But look at the effects it has on the Apostle Paul. And he says, God forbid that I should boast in anything. What do you have to boast about? What do we really have? Have you heard the news this past week? I want to use this story very sensitively because it actually impacted me greatly. The CEO of Siemens in Spain and his wife, who was the granddaughter and the great-granddaughter of two FC Barcelona presidents, the team, got on a plane, on a helicopter to explore New York City with their three children. And there's pictures of them outside the helicopter smiling with their life vests and everything. They're smiling with everything they have. And that helicopter, no one knows what happened, but the tail fell off and it just crashed into the Hudson River. In an instant, everything you have can be taken away. In an instant. And Jeremiah is very clear. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. But let him who boast in this, that I am the Lord, and that I exercise, listen to this, loving kindness throughout the earth. How are you representing God? I am exercising loving kindness throughout the earth. And I think that loving kindness is, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the loving kindness of God. Sometimes we move in circles and everyone boasts about what they have and what they do and how great it is. And I was just with a pastor of a church of 20,000 people, a hotel, restaurant, everything in it. We were in Cuba together with the poorest of the poor. And he says to us, what unites us, what bonds us is not our successes. It's our suffering. It's the things we go through. That's what brings us, you know. And so you got Corrie Ten Boom in the concentration camp, and she becomes friends with all kinds of Christians from all kinds of denominations, and they're just reading the Bible together because at the end of the day, that prison is their suffering that keeps in them. And it's Jesus that's keeping them together. And all they know is how to love God and how to love one another because there's nothing else. There's nothing to boast about. And this Easter, let us remember that as Christians, we are the most privileged people in the universe. We are nobodies, but Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the hero. And we're going to take communion now. The band is going to come. If you guys could come up. We're going to take communion. And I want to say this about communion, because it really bothers me sometimes. Now, I don't think communion should be something that is taken for granted, but I also think that it shouldn't be something where we just feel completely, depressed in it. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and they're going to pass the elements out right now as we speak, you keep take the bread on your own with the Lord, just you and him, and then we'll take the cup together. But it says in for I received from the Lord, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you think you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another.